We certainly have a good number today. I'm very appreciative of the fact that you're here. That is especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. We have a number of our own families that are out on vacation, and sometimes you worry that the pews are going to be a little bit bare as a result of that, but we have a number of visitors, and we're grateful for the fact that you're here to be with us today. I want to express my appreciation to Brother Tommy Davis for his lesson this morning for two reasons. The first one is because he showed me how you can get 35 slides in 25 minutes. I didn't know that was possible, and he sure did a good job of that. I have 5 slides prepared this morning, and it's probably going to take me a bit longer than it did him to get through them. More importantly, the lesson that he brought on the subject of atonement was one that is very important, and one that served to illustrate and establish a point that I'm going to actually enlarge on in my lesson this morning, and that is the serious nature of sin. That it is sin that separates us from God and requires expiation and atonement, propitiation, for us to obtain atonement. And as such, it is a very, very serious thing. I feel like the world would be much better off if we learn to think about sin the way God thinks about it, to see sin as God sees it, not as a minor thing at all, but something that is of great importance. And I think we can illustrate that by looking in Joshua chapter 7. Now, as I begin the lesson, it surprises me how difficult it is to learn how to pronounce a two-letter word. When I first started preaching, the word was pronounced, or I pronounced it, I, little city of I. And I don't know why I did that, and I had no reason to other than it sounded good to me. And I have been told that, no, it's AI. And that just doesn't sit quite as well to me. But I finally looked it up, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Really don't know how to pronounce it, or at least what it was pronounced as when these events took place, because the Hebrew language doesn't have any vowels. And I just thought of that as I said. I wonder how it's represented in the Hebrew language, the actual Hebrew language, because these are two vowels, and there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. There are only markings that actually were put into place much later than the actual writing of these things. So I don't know that we can in any way pronounce it. But the Bible pronunciation guide on the internet says it's A-E. So I'm going to try to pronounce it that way. And I doubt I'll be successful, but that we're going to at least start off with pronouncing it as the small city of A-E. Now, the first thing I want to make note of is the text of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, we are told that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. We'll enlarge upon that and establish context in a few moments, but this is the sin that we are talking about that we're going to use to illustrate several points in our lesson today. So let's start off by establishing somewhat the context that we have under consideration. What happened previous to the battle which took place with the little city of Ai was that the children of Israel had defeated Jericho. Now, one thing to remember concerning the defeat of Jericho, that God had given instructions to Joshua and the people of Israel before they attacked Jericho, and Jericho was delivered into their hand. You'll notice in chapter 6 of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, what these instructions were. The instructions were this: the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, that is the city of Jericho, it and all who are in it, and only Rahab the harlot will live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, there was an understanding on the part of Israel about what the accursed things were, a differentiation that is made in this particular text. I want you to notice the consequences are established as well as the prohibition. don't take of the accursed things. And a promise that was given that if you do not abstain from those accursed things, when you take of them, you will become accursed, and you will make the camp of Israel accursed and troubled it. Well, as we read in Joshua 7 in verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass. It is an interesting thing to note that God punished the entirety of Israel because of the sin of one man. But we do need to remember that he said, if any of you take it, I will hold all of Israel accountable. You will trouble the entirety of the nation. And so God expected them to recognize the accountability that was held, and God held them to it when Achan took of the accursed thing. I remember when I was in high school and in athletics, that one of the things that was typical, and it's been typical of coaches throughout every generation, is that if one person makes a mistake, the whole team has to run. Or if one person makes a mistake, the whole team have to perform some kind of an exercise as punishment for the mistake that the one made. And the idea, I think, of that is kind of to establish teamwork and to give this sense of accountability. You're not just doing what you're doing, but what you're doing affects everyone else. And that's certainly a good lesson for us to learn. I would encourage us to consider that truth with regard to our responsibilities to those in the local congregation. An example that I've used from time to time in this regard, a simple one, is attendance. And I've asked individuals to ask themselves the question, what would the congregation be like if everyone attended as you attend? That is, those things that keep you away, the time that you spend away from the assembly for whatever reason. What if the elders did the same? What if the preacher did the same? What if the other members did the same? How would that impact the congregation? We all have to recognize that, whether it be with regard to attendance. How about if we ask the question, if the teacher of a Bible class, if he were to prepare for the class like you prepare for the class, what kind of class would it be? We could use many other different illustrations to point out the fact that what you do impacts others. Fathers, understand that what you do, how you live your life, has a very strong impact and influence upon your children. We need to know concerning that accountability, and I think that's at least a part of why these instructions were as they were. Well, as a result of the fact that Achan disregarded God and took of the accursed things that were found in Jericho, we are told that when they came up against the next city, this small city of Ai, that Israel was defeated. Notice in verses 2 through 5 of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there to the people, or went up there from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now this was, again, as consequence of Achan's sin. The fact that God troubled Israel as he said he would if anyone took of the accursed thing. But understand this, that Joshua and the rest of the people, they hadn't done it. It was only Achan that had hidden those things in his tent. He had buried them underneath, on the ground, underneath or below his tent. And they weren't aware of it. And Joshua was very upset with God initially because he had troubled Israel, even though he had heard that warning. Even though if he would have taken the time to think about it, he would have recognized that the reason God, who is just and who is consistent, not a capricious God at all, but always treats men as he says and promises he will treat them, he would have known that something happened, some sin was committed by Israel. We're told in chapter 7 and verse 6 that Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? It's not an atypical thing for someone who has received some chastisement or judgment from God to blame God for it. I think that this is kind of an understandable reaction. We defeated Jericho, we're on this high, and now all of a sudden this small city of Ai is able to defeat us. And what's going to happen to us? Why have you allowed these things to take place? But God had said exactly why it was that such a thing could take place, because he said, if you take the accursed things, you make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So God's answer, his explanation to Joshua in chapter 7 and verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived and have put it among their own stuff. And therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And remember that Achan himself became accursed. And he was certainly destroyed as the chastisement of God came upon the nation of Israel. Such a serious thing. Just took a few baubles, but they were accursed things that God said, don't do it. Because he had not done what God said, look at what happened, Israel. And look at God's statement that they would not be his. They would be doomed to destruction. God would not be with them unless they took care of the situation, unless they fixed the problem. That repentance and that change was necessary in order for them to be pleasing to him. Now, with that in mind, there are a few things that I want to make note of that we could say are lessons that we learn from Israel's mistakes at Jericho and from the defeat that they experienced at the hands of the small city of Ai. almost messed up there. So let's talk a little bit about the things that we can learn from Israel's mistakes. First of all, we too as Christians are commanded not to touch the accursed thing, not to touch the unclean thing. The word unclean is the one that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. I want you to consider carefully again, how God looks at sin and how God contemplates sinners and how God addresses the relationship that we have with those who are in the world. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, or from that which is in the world, I think would be the most appropriate way of putting it. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. The accursed things. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Understand that God is very clear with regard to the promises he makes, both positive and negative, with regard to our interaction with him and with the world. If we live righteously, if we come out from among them, if we strive to live for God, then we are promised that he will be a father to us and we will be as sons and daughters to him. We will have that spirit of adoption whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. And as we are adopted children, we are joint heirs together with Christ, the only begotten, joint heirs of that eternal reward that he has promised us. But if we don't come out from among them, if we touch the unclean things, then he will not be a father to us, Sin separates us from God. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Understand this. But anytime, as Christians, we seek to do the will of God, we please Him. But anytime we instead turn away from God and begin to look at those things of the world, the things that have that appeal, the things that tempt us, the things that allure us, that are put there by Satan, what we are doing is, these are the words of the apostle, we are despising God. Excuse me, that's the apostle of 2 Corinthians in Matthew 6, the words of the Lord. We are despising God. Jesus said we're despising God when we have as a master that which is worldly in addition to God. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John said, "Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." It's a very clear statement, very clear differentiation as to what constitutes a righteous walk, what constitutes acceptableness before God, and what does not. And sin separates us from God. Second point I want to raise in that regard is that we are to put evil from among us. Here, rather than touching the unclean thing, I want to emphasize what the Bible says concerning those people who are ungodly. What's the relationship that we hold with those who are in the world, those who are the ungodly? How do we conduct ourselves among them? And we must be among them. Don't think that we are right if we separate ourselves from the world. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about that, about how the fact that if you were to make a distinction with regard to judge and separating yourself from the world, you would have to go out of the world. And he didn't want that. He wants us to be the light of the world. He wants us to be a city that is set on a hill. He wants us to proclaim the precious gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. But at the same time, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, concerning that one who was among them who was sexually immoral, he said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, idolaters, because you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, notice, put away from yourselves the evil person. We need to recognize how important it is, certainly, to practice discipline in the Lord's church because of sin. The idea that we can have an individual who persists in sin, is unrepentant in the sin that he continues to engage in, that we can maintain fellowship with him, is something that is absolutely not so. He is engaging in evil. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we need to make sure that we put away from ourselves those who are evil. That's what God requires of us. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, the writer James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So let's take this second aspect of it. So we recognize and acknowledge that when the Apostle Paul said to put away this person, he was talking about one in the church, not that they should leave the world. We are among ungodly people in the world, are we not? We have to be. We have to preach to them. We have to witness to them. We have to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their souls might be saved. From time to time, circumstances require that we work with them. We associate with them. We go to the grocery store and see them. We walk down the street and we see them. How are we to conduct ourselves around them? Well, one thing we certainly are not to do is to have friendships with them. Now, what is meant by that? It's not meaning that you can't be friendly with someone who's not a Christian. Don't misunderstand. You know, it's an interesting thing, however, that some individuals think that the best way in order to convert someone is to become their friend. In fact, there's a name for this, friendship evangelism. Before I ever share the gospel message to anyone, I need to become their friend and gain their confidence and gain their trust, because then they're more likely to be receptive to what I have to say. Friend first, evangelism second. Of course, the Bible doesn't do that. There's no example at all of friendship evangelism in the New Testament. Our responsibility to the world is to try to save them. Try to save their souls. We show our and express our love for them and our concern for them. It doesn't matter whether they are work acquaintances. It doesn't matter if they're individuals that we've gone to school with. It doesn't matter if they are members of our own family. We have to understand and differentiate between that affinity that we have for one another as children of God and the fact that the relationships that we sustain with those who are not righteous, those who are ungodly, is not one that we can allow them to be an influence to us. We cannot allow them to say, because of our relationship, because of our friendship, that we want to be like them or of them. Because that's friendship with the world. We have to maintain and understand the recognition of these things. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can we not understand that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one? It is the sphere of evil. The evil influence that is there is pervasive, and it can cause us to lose our soul. We must always be on guard. And if someone is a part of that, we need to insulate ourselves as best we can from any ungodly influence. I think that's the problem with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, which we spoke a moment ago. Here, this group of Christians were harboring a man whose sin was not even spoken of by the Gentiles, that a man would have his father's wife, and yet they were tolerant of him. He taught later in the gospel concerning the sins that would separate a man from God and cause him to lose his soul. And he said, and such were some of you. Perhaps they had been influenced by the ungodliness around them. Because they had made friends with the world, they were tolerant of sin. We simply cannot allow that to happen. We need to be aware of those things and ensure that we do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The third point, final point that we want to make in our lesson this morning, learning these lessons from the defeat of Israel at the hands of the small city of Ai, is that God promises the fall of those who do not obey. Now, we've talked about that in the book of Revelation, haven't we? We've been discussing the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, and we've talked about in 19 and verse 20 of that chapter how that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They'll be in an eternity there. And then the dragon in chapter 20 and verse 1 joins them in that place. They are defeated by God because they are evil. They've left their proper place and they have opposed God. As a result of that, they will be lost eternally. We are told that those who are influenced by them, the unrighteous, they too will suffer punishment, just like Israel did when they took the accursed thing from the city of Jericho. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. It is stated so clearly, so simply, and it's amazing that individuals sometimes misunderstand this. He said to them, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So the gospel impacts every single living person. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And here is a binary choice. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. But what about? You hear about those individuals. But what about those individuals over in Africa? Well, what about someone who has good intentions? What about the individual who's good to his family? What about the individual who's a good citizen? What about? This is a binary choice. You do one of two things in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe and are baptized to your salvation, or you don't believe, and condemnation is the end of those who do not believe. God is not capricious, nor is he a respecter of persons. He has established what he requires of us. We must obey him. We must do his will. And God has promised that if we do not, then we will fall. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. We are told that having been perfected, Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all. Not all it says, does it? If you read it with me, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. I think there are a lot of dullards with regard to hearing that exist in the world today, not recognizing that there is a price that we pay, a cost, an obligation, a responsibility that is made of us. He becomes the author of eternal salvation, not to all men. You know, there are two ways of looking at this. There's a Calvinist way of looking at it. They talk about the concept of limited atonement. They say when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die on the cross for everyone. He only died on the cross for those who were elected by God, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood so that the ones that God had already determined are going to heaven. He had predestined are going to heaven, that those individuals would go to heaven. And those of us who God has not chosen before the foundation of the world to go, that is the ones who have not individually predestined, then Jesus' blood has no effect on us, no efficacy for us. His atoning blood was shed only for a few, for a select few. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, having been perfected, he learned obedience, perfect obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. The blood of Christ was shed for all men. The means of salvation is for all men. We all can be saved, but he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It's a binary choice. It's the same choice in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 that the Hebrew writer alludes to in Hebrews chapter 5 concerning Jesus' work. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's how you become a child of God, and that's how you can remain one who is in a right relationship with God. Israel. The nation of Israel, remember their tendency to fall away. I mean, it was a constant state of flux with this people. They left the land of Egypt and there was a rebellion. And then they were in the wilderness and there was a rebellion. And then they were about to go into the land of Canaan and there was another rebellion. And there were consequences. People who were destroyed by God, an entire generation that fell in the wilderness. And now they have come and crossed over the Jordan. And now they have taken Jericho, and they did it miraculously, not because they had any great army that was able to overcome the walls, but because when they shouted after marching around it for 7 days, and on the seventh day, marching seven times around and blowing the trumpet, the walls came tumbling down. God destroyed the walls. God was with them. And they knew God was with them. And they made spoil of that city, and they destroyed every inhabitant of that city, sparing only Rahab, the harlot, and those who were in her house, just as God had said they should. But then one man took the accursed things. And now, God said, because of that, because you have not obeyed me, sin is in the camp. And sin in the camp, you are going to be destroyed unless you turn back. And that's what we must all do. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make this point that only those of us who obey his teaching will be saved. And that is not only to become a child of God, to maintain our relationship with God each and every day that we live. Just like those in Israel who obey God and turn back to God were saved, and they were able to inhabit the land, we must turn to God in order to be acceptable to him as well. And so as we offer an invitation this morning, it is my prayer that we will learn from the lessons that are found from looking at the account of Israel's defeat from the small city of Ai. And that learning from them and applying them in our lives, we will ensure that because of our obedience, Jesus Christ is the author of our eternal salvation. I hope and pray that that's the case with you. But if there is anyone here who's not become a child of God or is not in right standing with God at this time, we want to make ourselves available to you. If there is any need of anyone to come forward and to make their lives right with Him at this time, or any encouragement that we can offer to you, any prayers that we can offer on your behalf, any spiritual thing that we can help you with, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.